You have your copy of God's Word. I want you to find the book of 1 Samuel this morning. I want to begin a new sermon series with you entitled Spiritual Parenting. For those of you who are guests of ours, maybe you're joining us online, I know you've already been welcomed. I too am glad that you're with us today, whether you're here in person or you're joining us online. And we've been walking through the book of John for several months, and we're going to revisit that again and finish that journey as we go into the fall semester. But this summer, we wanted to take a little bit of time to deal with a subject that I have not dealt with in a couple of years. It is normally our pattern here at the Mill to preach through books of the Bible because we believe that is the most faithful way to communicate God's Word. But it's not the only way to communicate God's Word because God's Word speaks to many different subjects. And so from time to time, we'll pick a few Sundays. The month of June is going to be this series where we'll grab a topic, a subject that is dear to all of our hearts, and we won't base our content on my opinion or preferences or the culture, but we'll bring to bear God's Word about this subject. And I want to do that during the month of June, and I want you to share that with your friends and with your loved ones. All the information of this series is readily available. We put everything online, and the sermons will continue to play via our social media outlets and on our website. So share this information if it is an encouragement to you, and you believe it can be an encouragement to other folks. I do not stand today and preach to you as a father who has all the answers. In fact, I am so grateful that this parenting series is not based on my wisdom or your wisdom, because if you are like me, there are times as a parent where I feel like I get it right. There are other times where I am an utter failure at being the parent that I know God wants me to be. So I set that out there to say that our job is to place ourselves under the authority of God's Word. And a quick word for those of you who might not be wearing the title of parent now. You may be a grandparent. Grandparents in our church tell me it's even better than parenting. They say they would have skipped children and gone straight to grandchildren had that been a possibility. If you do wear the title of grandparent, you have equal opportunity to have influence in the lives of your grandchildren, not only by your direct contact with them, but by your encouragement of your children who are raising your grandchildren. Some of you say, well, I'm not a grandparent. I'm an aunt. I'm an uncle. I'm a small group leader in the children's ministry. You may be a 21-year-old college student. Statistically, you will, if you are a young person, have the opportunity to be a parent. So regardless of how you categorize yourself in relationship to children, it is our job to know what God's Word says. And I believe with all my heart, this will be an encouragement to you. You ready? I grew up watching Full House. Anybody grew up watching Full House? I grew up watching Full House. And the show Full House was based on this guy who was raising his children, and he had a couple of friends helping him. And to be honest with you, the thing that set this show apart, the thing to, in my mind, that made this show such genius is one of the characters was named DJ. No, I'm just kidding. But Candace Cameron was DJ in this, and she might have been a first crush for me. I don't know. I know that many of you ladies who grew up watching DJ on Full House also used a can of hairspray on your bangs every single morning. And about the time I was going to lose interest in Full House, because I eventually grew out of it, Aunt Becky moved in. All of a sudden, I got interested again. I love my aunts. They may be listening online. They may go back and hear this on a podcast. I have to say this. I love them. I ain't never had no aunt look like Aunt Becky. That's just not what I think about when I think of aunts. Lori Loughlin, of course, is a model and an actress. But my view of her changed in March of this year. Now, I don't know her personally. I don't have any desire to throw rocks at anybody. I'm not interested in judging someone I've never met. I certainly don't make it a practice to condemn individuals. But we all know the story. Lori Loughlin and her husband and a few other celebrities were arrested. They had to turn themselves in because because they were involved in a massive scandal where she and her husband paid this guy who had an under-the-table business $500,000 to guarantee her daughters would be admitted into the University of Southern California. $500,000. This guy promised to trick the admissions committee into thinking these girls were going to be admitted and join the women's rowing team, and they'd never rowed a boat in their life. $500,000 to get their children into the right school. When you study this, when you read about it, I don't know what your thoughts are, but I had two. To me, it is the epitome, the prime example of how parents who love their children, which I'm sure Miss Laughlin does, the great lengths they will go to for their children. But it also proves that good parents who love their children get it wrong all the time. I have seen good people do bad parenting with the best of intentions. This is not a parenting series to address individuals who don't love their children, who abuse their children, who neglect their children. God's word speaks to that, but I know my audience. Whether you're an active core member of Church at the Mill or you're new to our church, you're not here because you're not interested in the things of God. You're here, you're listening online because you care. And because you care, I can say that while I'm sure there are rare examples of extreme sadness, for the most part, the parents under my voice, the grandparents under my voice in this series, those of you sitting in this room, those of you watching online, genuinely love your children and passionately want to do well by them. I just don't meet the person that doesn't want to be a good parent. Unfortunately, there are so many mixed messages about what parenting is, what it looks like, what it should be. And so the basis of this series is to say, what does a spiritual parent do? I mean, at the core of our faith, we are spiritual people. The gospel teaches that upon receiving the Lord, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, given a new heart, born again, and spiritual eyes, going back to our series in the book of John, are opened, and all of a sudden you have the ability and the desire to honor the Lord in a kingdom far bigger than this world. And that message, the message of being spiritually connected with God, transcends everything else in our life, and it also penetrates every relationship. And one of the most powerful relationships that we have as individuals is the relationship to craft and to form the next generation. So when we think about this, we got to start with some basis. I want to flesh a theology of parenting out so that you can go with that into our passage this morning. I'm going to do a little bit of teaching from all over the Word of God just to lay a foundation, and then we're going to take a look at the most unlikely example of a rock star of a spiritual parent. What is parenting? One guy said 90% of parenting is just thinking about when you get to lie down again. I read another quote. It's not on the screen, but this lady said, parenting is the commitment of a woman to have a sticky purse for 26 years. Ray Romano said, having children is like living in a frat house. Nobody sleeps, everything's broken, and there's a lot of throwing up. This is so true. When I get up in the morning, it's like I wake up in a crime scene. I'm stepping over bodies. I'm stepping in fluids. think I'm laughing? You think I'm joking, don't you? I'm trying to figure out who is where and where is who. It is controlled chaos. What does the Bible say about parenting? We got to start with this. What are children? What are they according to God's word? Again, I'll share these online if you can't get them all. The Bible basically teaches three truths about children through surveying Scripture. First, the Bible clearly teaches that children are a gift from God. What does the word gift imply? They're given to us. While our bodies are involved in the miracle of procreation, the gift of children is given to us by God because it was God who gave us the ability to procreate. It is God who gave us the means to adopt. It is God who gives us the opportunity to foster. It is God who gives us the opportunity to be aunts and uncles and teachers and mentors. So children in our life are seen as a gift. They are celebrated. My home state of Alabama, I rejoice with the legislature down there who this last week or about 2 weeks now has passed the most comprehensive set of laws against abortion. Why is that? It is because there's a group of people in power there who believe what I believe and what I hope you believe, that every human life has intrinsic value because of its maker. And life should be protected from conception all the way up through the dignity of death. Children are a gift from God. And let me tell you something. If you have children, you need to be reminded of that all the time. They are a gift from God. They also, according to the scriptures in places like Psalms 8 and Matthew 21, are capable of glorifying God. Somebody just checked out of the sermon. You don't know my kid. They're not bringing any glory to Jesus. None. The truth is, the Bible celebrates over and over that children are not just details. They're not to just be tolerated. They're also not to be worshiped, which happens a lot in our culture. But they are capable of bringing glory and honor to God. And the implications to parents is very clear. That means that I don't have children who I hope one day will bring glory and honor to God. Of course, that's a true statement. I have children who possess the ability right now to bring glory and honor to God. And then, of course, finally, children are future disciples. No one is born a Christian. From time to time, I'll meet with someone and I'll ask that question. Tell me about your relationship with the Lord. Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus? And while I certainly try not to sound critical, a red flag goes off when they say something along the lines of, oh yes, I've always been a Christian, I was born a Christian. Typically, that's a person with good intent, but bad theology. No one is born again. You're born, and then you must be born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus, right? So when children come into our life, they do not come into our life in a right relationship with God. They need salvation. When they reach a point of understanding their sin, with an understanding of sin, with the conscience of the Holy Spirit, comes the responsibility to repent and turn from their sin and to receive Christ. And so, when children are in our lives, whether they be 2 or 22, they are our spiritual legacy. They are how the gospel goes forward. It's fascinating to see where movements of the church are most rampant are also always where parents are reaching and teaching their children. And if just one generation assumes the gospel, assumes that by default, if their children are raised in a cultural environment which is positive toward Christianity, that they will then, by default, become Christians. Just one generation assumed that, and we see Christianity begin to disappear faster and faster and faster. We used to point to Europe. If you travel to Europe today, pick your country, it doesn't matter, full of beautiful, empty churches. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't people in Europe that love Jesus. That doesn't mean we don't have missionaries working in the continent of Europe. That doesn't mean there aren't vibrant Bible-believing churches in every place you can go to in Europe. There are, within reason. But if you've ever been to cities like London or Amsterdam or Munich, you will find beautiful cathedrals which sit empty almost all of the time. And American Christians used to say, you see, Europe is post-Christian. Christianity was flourishing in Europe. The greatest English-speaking preacher of all time is a guy named C.H. Spurgeon, who held court at the London Tabernacle and preached God's word mightily. And yet now we find evangelical Christianity at an all-time low. In fact, the single most chosen name for baby boys in Great Britain last year was Muhammad. We used to point to Europe. Guess what? We don't have to point to Europe anymore. We live in what many who study Christianity would describe as a post-Christian culture. Christianity has come and gone. And the greatest movements of the church today are in places like East Asia, are in places like South America, are in places where the gospel is penetrating for the first time or for the first time in a long time. Now, this is not a sermon series on changing America. This is not a sermon series on national revival. There's certainly a place for that. But then again, it might be. Because what would be our greatest task? What would be the greatest way that we change our culture? Would it not be to release a generation of children from our homes who don't just know about Christianity, don't just know the cultural do's and don'ts, don't just attend a service from time to time, but love the Lord Jesus with all their heart and then use their lives to honor Him? Now, the Bible actually has more to say about what parents should do than it does about who children are. If you were to do a systematic theology, don't let the jargon confuse you, just basically take the whole testimony of God's word and mine out, dig out all of the references to parenting, you can come up with a pretty concise list of what God says parents are to do. I've done that for you, and I'll share it with you briefly. Parents are to love their children, Titus 2:4. Parents are to train them up. Again, none of this is new. It's not controversial. It's stuff you've heard before. Parents are to instruct them in God's word. Not just instruct them in God's word. If you have the privilege of wearing the title Father, Grandfather, mother, or grandmother, one of the reasons you need to know your Bible is because you are charged to make sure your children know their Bible. Parents are to tell them of God's judgments, Joel 1:3. They're to tell them of the miraculous works of God. I was listening to you worship this morning. It's so weird for me not having an 8 o'clock service. I was here at 6:15 by myself walking around looking for somebody to talk to. When the first few folks showed up, I was so glad to see somebody. But I got to walk around this morning and be out with you and be in some of our small group rooms. And so I made it to worship a little bit late. I'm not alone in here. But I made it to worship a little bit late, and I was listening to you worship. And the reason that worship warms our hearts is that the men and women behind me who are gifted musically, vocally, instrumentally, they prepare all week songs. And what do those songs almost always do? They celebrate an attribute of God. God is faithful. He's been good. And it's fascinating, but it's not complicated. Whenever I sing about God's greatness and goodness, my mind is reminded of who He is. And to be honest with you, sometimes that's my greatest need. My greatest need is not for him to fix problem A or to solve problem B. It's just for me to take a step back and be reminded, who is this God that I serve? And in being reminded and singing of his faithfulness, I have courage to go out knowing that my security is in his identity. Well, who needs to know that? My children, your children. Parents are to tell them of the miraculous works. Parents are to command them to obey God. Parents are to command our children to obey God. Occasionally, I'll meet someone who will say, I really want my children to establish their own faith. Amen. I agree with that. That's a great statement. You cannot force any religion down their throat, and you certainly cannot force a relationship with Christ. I've seen that tried. I've seen parents so consumed with, I have to get my kid to pray this prayer and get baptized. Whew, then the pressure's off. We're all going to be in heaven together. The problem is that in the wrong kind of environment, with the wrong kind of emotional stimuli, the child can pray the prayer and get dipped in water and still not know what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus. It's why we take it really slow here at Church at the Mill when we want to do our very best to make sure children understand. And when we think about that in relationship to faith, I've also met the other extreme where people say, you know what, I'm going to lay all the faith side by side and let my child pick the religion of their choice. That is a travesty. My child may abandon my faith. My child may not follow the Lord. My child may choose to reject faith altogether or join another religion, thereby believing a false message made up by men and women. But whether or not that happens in their life, I don't want it to be said of me or you that we did not clearly say there is a God. He lives in heaven. He's revealed himself through his Son, and he's given us his word. And I want you to know that his commands should be followed. I'm also to bless my children, to bless them and to have compassion on them and to provide for my children. The list continues to go on, a few more. When we think about this, we rule our children. We are to rule over our children. It is not a democracy. We are to rule over them. We have a generation that struggles with authority. People laugh at the millennials who struggle with authority. I know many millennials, and some of them don't. But I can tell very quickly in the presence of some young person in their early 20s whether or not they had a mom or a dad or a grandmother or a grandfather or some guardian who explained to them that part of life is doing what you're told, submitting to authority. In fact, one of the struggles that many young people have in faith is that faith is really about submission. Listen, Jesus is not some weak carpenter from Nazareth just begging for you to let him into your life. This is what we've done. We've emasculated the Lord Jesus and said, he's just waiting. He's waiting. He's tapping on your door. He wants nothing more than for you to accept him. Like he lives in rejection. Like he has a low sense of self-worth. Jesus does not need any of my children. He did not need me. The gospel is not me saying yes to a lonely Savior who won't be complete until he knows little old DJ. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a warrior king, victorious and risen, who says, I am Lord, and if you would repent of your sin and believe upon me, I will bless you and lift you up and redeem you and give you hope. But if you do not, I will break you. You will one day confess that I am the Lord God. You have the opportunity to confess that in a heaven, a new heaven, and a new earth, where you will be with me forever in paradise, not merited on your behavior, but merited on my good grace poured out for you through the shedding of my blood. Or you will confess that in hell, under my wrath for turning against me. And you know what the root of understanding that is? Submission. Recognizing that God is in authority and I am not. You know where children first learn that? In the submission to their parents. Not insensitive dictatorship or abuse. Not carrying out your anger and your frustration on your children because the world gives you a bad rap. But establishing very clearly that your children are in a relationship of submission to you as their parent, grandparent, or guardian, so that when they learn of the Lord God, they understand there is no negotiation. They don't get to come to Him and pick and choose which parts of Him they believe in. They willingly submit to a heavenly Father who has sent His Son. And I think it's interesting that it be balanced by this. Parenting is not provoking your children to anger. Paul said it to the Ephesian church, and he said it to the Colossian church, and he specifically calls out fathers. He says, you don't provoke your children to anger. You don't break their spirit. You don't take out your frustration on them. You lovingly discipline them. So this is what parents are to do. Now, I have a feeling if you've ever read a book on Christian parenting, if you've ever attended a conference, if you've ever listened to a pastor preach, and he's worth his salt, he's covered some of these subjects. So why spiritual parenting? Why this journey now? Here's the reason why. I think I'm preaching to good parents. I don't think many of you in the room, whether you're a parent now, you have been a parent, or you plan to be a parent, would disagree with anything I've said. For if you did, you would just be disagreeing with the Word of God. I gave you the cross references. I'm not making this stuff up. The problem I see in most parenting in and around our Christian culture is that we believe the behaviors of being a Christian parent are sufficient. Now listen, God honors people who live by His law, whether or not they know Him. For example, you may not be a Christian, but if you love and commit to your wife and she loves and commits to you, I believe God has intrinsic blessings built into that covenant relationship. You may not be a Christian, but if you're ethical and true and right in the way you run your business and you treat your customers well and you treat your clients well and you treat your employees well and you're honest in your dealings with those that owe you money and those whom you owe, then I believe there's intrinsic blessings to that. God has built in blessings within the ethic of His Word, whether or not you know Him. But what has to happen for you and me to raise a generation of children that don't just know the do's and the don'ts, but get it spiritually? Because I can't go with them. I can't rule over them for the rest of their life. I can't demand that they obey me once they become adults and start their own families. I'm not gonna be around in every decision, in every temptation, in every crossroads. I'm not gonna be asked for my opinion in everything that they face. I know my window of time to influence them as a parent is limited. So what does go with them? It is the spiritual life. It is a character shaped by Christ. It does not guarantee perfection, and it doesn't mean you'll produce a child that never makes a mistake. But if you give me a child who transitions into adulthood with a clear understanding of who God is and a right relationship with Christ, which leads them to desire to obey Him, I don't think there's a parent in this room that would ask for anything more. Because I know no matter what fire they walk through, got to be with them. I know no matter what decisions they make, no matter what struggles they encounter, I know no matter what sin they may stumble into, the Holy Spirit will not allow them to flounder in that sin, yet He will convict them. He will discipline them. He will call them with His grace back to a right relationship with Him. I think about that every time I do a funeral. What would I like for you to say to me the day before my funeral if I am cognizant and conscious? I can think of no more blessing than for you to say to me the day before I die, your children love the Lord God. And therein lies the emphasis of spiritual parenting. So I want to give you a definition, and don't worry, you got 5 weeks to learn it. I'm going to give it to you every week. It's going to be online as well. This is spiritual parenting. We're going to read it slow. I read slow. If you're a slow reader, your pastor's a slow reader. I'm a slow reader. Every once in a while, I'm still tempted to use my finger when I read. Slow reader. We're going to read it slow. I want you to think about these words. Spiritual parenting views children as a gift from God, given to us to love, encourage, discipline, and train up in the gospel, not just around Christianity, in the gospel, so as to help develop their conscious need for Christ and form the ability within their hearts to trust, know, and follow Him. And when this happens, thereby leveraging their lives for His glory and the spread of His gospel. Listen, that's not just a definition. That ought to be a dream. When I dream about my children, sure, I wonder, are they going to marry up like I did or marry down? Sure, I wonder, are they going to pass or fail? Sure, I wonder, are they going to embarrass me or their mother, or are they going to get it right? Sure, I wonder, are they ever going to be gainfully employed? Because I can tell you where they're not living, with me. I have all those same thoughts that every parent and grandparent in this room has. Sure, I want them to be safe and healthy and happy. But for the believer, this should be our dream. So here's what we're going to do. And I spent more time than I should have, but I want you to understand. We're going to go on a journey about spiritual parenting. Today is the choice. I'm going to call you to make a choice. Next week, we're going to talk about the gospel of spiritual parenting. Week after that, the discipline of spiritual parenting. How do you discipline your children differently if you want to raise spiritually mature kids in a spiritually lost and immature world? The task of spiritual parenting, week four. What's it look like? And then the legacy of spiritual parenting, a celebration of finishing strong. You may say, well, Pastor, I'm done. I've already raised my children. Friend, I still believe God could use this in your life. In fact, I would say that anything I say about our children is true of us, because the last time I looked, I'm a child of God. And so are you. Let's talk about the choice. 1 Samuel's a fascinating book. This morning I knew I would spend a great deal of time walking us through this introduction. But when I think about 1 Samuel, I think about Hannah, and I think about her life, and I think about the two statements I would make about her. Hannah comes to us as the birth mother of 1 Samuel. I think this is important for you to understand. 1 Samuel is the story primarily of the ministry of the Old Testament prophet Samuel. 1 Samuel comes after three books in your Bible, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. In fact, with your finger on 1 Samuel, turn to the left to one of my favorite books of the Bible, the Table of Contents. The Table of Contents. I actually have a sermon on Table of Contents, some of you have heard before. It is not wrong to use the Table of Contents. So whether you're on your phone and you scroll to it, or whether you turn to it in your printed copy, as I prefer, the Table of Contents. I always struggle when I listen to someone communicate God's word and jump in the passage as if everybody in the room knows exactly where he is. Let me tell you where I am. Look at your table of contents. The book of Genesis is where God created, and it ends with God making a covenant with Abraham to raise up a nation. A nation has risen up in Egypt under slavery, and in Exodus, a man named Moses leads them out and says, I'm going to give you a promised land. They never get to the promised land because they stray from God's will, but he says, in keeping with our theme, I'm going to give it to your children. So God raised up a man named Joshua. If you'll notice, that happens in the book of Joshua, which follows Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are books about the children of Israel being in the wilderness and receiving the law of God. Joshua leads the people into the promised land. But when they go into the promised land, they don't have a king. King Saul, King David, King Solomon, they've not come along yet. We're hundreds of years before them. They're ruled by God, who uses judges. Judges are not judges in the sense that we think, although they make judgments, they're rulers. Judges are like men like Samson, women like Deborah. Deborah was a great judge of Israel. So you see, Joshua gets them into the promised land, and the book of Judges is the judges that ruled over Israel, and the story of Ruth is an amazing story of redemption sandwiched right in there. But a transition's gonna happen between Judges and Israel getting an earthly king. The first king of Israel is Saul. The second king is David. The third king is his son Solomon. During Solomon's reign, the kingdom goes through a bloody split between north and south, and then there are so many kings, the biblical writers give us two books, First and Second Kings, to tell us all these kings who ruled, most of which were unfaithful. So the book of 1 Samuel stands as a bridge between the judges of Israel and the kings of Israel. In order to transition from a judge to a king, God needed a spokesperson, a prophet like Moses, who would guide the people spiritually. Now, where do priests come from? Where do prophets come from? You may think, oh, well, they come from the right credentials, the right lineage. They have good blood. Actually, Samuel, the first prophet, comes from nowhere. The Bible unfolds this story of this precious woman named Hannah, who, moms, is the least likely character you would choose to start a parenting series, because when chapter one opens, she can't even conceive. The biblical world didn't understand all of the issues with infertility, but when a woman could not have a child, it was always, many times wrongly, blamed on the woman. But secondly, it was seen as a curse. Her womb was said to have been barren. This is a theme all throughout Scripture, where God would touch the barren womb of a mother who was unable to have children until he moved. We see the story unfold, and Hannah's not only caught up in her inability to have children, she's caught in a situation where her husband has two wives. Polygamy's in the Bible, you recognize that. It's never promoted by God. It is a result of people straying from God's plan of one man and one woman for one lifetime. Nevertheless, it is in the Scriptures. And Hannah, who of course wouldn't have the power to choose the relationship she's in, is in a relationship with a man, but unlike many relationships in the Old Testament, her husband loves her. In fact, he adores her more than his other wife. There's an A&E show right there. Think about that. Look how the Bible says it happens in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, the son of Elihu, the son of Tahu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the other name was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from the city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, remember those names, were priests of the Lord. And on the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion. He basically said, I love you more. I'm going to give you more to sacrifice. Because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. So Hannah's childlessness was a part of God's plan. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went year by year, as often as she would go up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? So even her husband said, I love you so much. If you never have children, that's not your worth as a woman. What a word there to those of you in the audience who may not be able to have children. The world may choose to assign value based on that, but God does not. He loves every man and every woman, no matter their relationship to biological reproduction. And you live in an aching, groaning world looking for people to set a place at their table for an unwanted child, a foster child, a friend who needs to be mentored, a kid who needs to be coached, someone who needs to be loved. My word to Christian families is this. If God has provided you with the means to feed your family, if you have the ability, you should never quickly close the door on your family. You should always prayerfully ask, Lord, is there room at our table for one more? And if you lead us to that, we will follow. It broke my heart when I read the statistic many years ago. Somewhere around 20% of Christian couples say they seriously pray about adoption. Less than 1% ever adopt. I believe with all my heart it would be wrong for any pastor to stand up and demand that every family in his church adopt or get involved in foster care or reach out to vulnerable children in a significant way. But I also think it would be a sin for me to say God does not want you to strongly consider it and pray about it. And for those of you who are saying, I'm past that age, if God has blessed you, find a young family that is fostering, that wants to adopt, that is opening their home to the vulnerable, and slip them a blessing. Help them financially. Come alongside them and care for them. Hannah saw parenting as a privilege, so much so that it wrecked her heart that she could not be a parent. She couldn't even eat. And look what the Bible says happens, beginning in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest, I'm going to contrast him and her in just a moment. Don't forget Eli the priest or his sons. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorstep of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, Hannah did not dislike her hairdresser. That's not why she said that. In fact, what Hannah does is she says, God, I want a child so much that if you give me a child, I will give him back to you. And the way that she could give him back to the Lord is through the Nazirite vow. It's found in Numbers chapter 6. I'll put it on the screen. The Nazirite vow is a vow where God says, speak to the people of Israel and say, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of the Nazirite, to separate himself from the Lord. In verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 explain that. They don't cut the hair. They don't drink alcohol. They devote themselves to the Lord. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. Samson was one who was given the Nazirite vow. You could give a vow temporarily to yourself. You could commit yourself to the Lord for a period of time, or you could hand over your child. And Hannah says, I will do this. And therein lies the choice. You see, I think we ought to talk about strategy and individual examples, and I should do my best to teach you specifics. We're going to do that, but listen to me real close. If you don't hear anything I say this morning, listen. Spiritual parenting starts with the choice of deciding you will leverage your life as a parent to hand your children back to the Lord, and you will never operate as if they are yours. She saw parenting as a privilege, not as a right, and not as God's assignment to her to fill her son up with her values, but rather God's assignment to her to take a life through her womb and hand it back to the Lord. She also sought parenting with a promise. She said, God, if you'll allow me to be a parent, I'll give him back to you. Well, guess what happened? Look what the Bible says. She was such in distress, Eli thought she was drunk. Verse 12, she continued praying before the Lord. Eli observed her. Hannah was speaking in her heart, and only her lips moved. Her voice was not heard. Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Eli said, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. There's a word for those in the church today. And he says, how long? But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. I could do a whole sermon right here on what you do with anxiety. You take it to the Lord. You pour your heart out to him. One of the fundamental errors of Christianity is that we think to be a strong strong Christian, you should look strong. Friend, I want you to know you need to look weak before God. You need to be on your knees pouring out your heartache to Him. Don't hold it up. Don't pin it. Don't take it out on others. You take your burdens to the Lord and you pour them out. And she says, you may think I'm drunk. I'm not drunk. I am hurting and pouring my heart out. And Eli blessed her and he said, because of your faithfulness, I as the priest speak over your life and I promise God's going to honor that. And guess what happens? She goes home. She wipes off her face. She stops mourning. She's with her husband. And she conceives. She has a little boy named Samuel. I have to fast forward with you. Look what the Bible says happened, beginning somewhere around verse 21. The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord a yearly sacrifice to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord. In the ancient world, weaning did not take place early. Children could be nursed 2 or 3 years old. If you've ever gone to a third world country, you've seen that. We laugh at it. We think it's odd. They don't have formula. They don't have money. If the mother can eat, she can nourish the baby through her breasts. And so often children are nursed 2 and 3 years old. She had Samuel, but she had to get him up where he could serve the Lord. And then the Bible says, beginning in verse 26, and she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent, that means given, committed, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Skip over with me. I want to show you something. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12. Listen to this commentary. Remember, Eli's the priest now. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Now look at verse 26 of chapter 2. Verse 26 of chapter 2. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly how Jesus is described as a young man in Luke chapter 2. The Bible says in Luke chapter 2, and Jesus increased in the wisdom and in stature and in favor with God. Where'd they get that language from? From young Samuel. You can close your Bible. Listen to me. I'll make it as clear as I know how. Eli was the priest anointed by God to lead the people spiritually, and he fumbled when it came to his sons. The Bible says they were worthless. God has them killed later in the chapter. He brings punishment upon them because they disregard the sacrifice and they make a mockery of their position. So on one hand, you have a spiritual man who misses it with his sons. And on the other, you have a desperate praying woman who's a nobody who raises up the prophet who will choose the king of Israel. What's the difference? It's the choice. What's the choice? Every parent has to decide whose children are you raising. If you're raising your children, you'll give them your values. You'll share with them your passions. You'll teach them your habits. But if you're raising God's children, then while they will look like you and talk like you and walk like you and they'll pick up some of who you are, your job is to say, I exist to let you know through my life and my word, the Lord God of the Bible, because you do not belong to me. And when that happens, then their spiritual life supersedes their academics, their athletics, their arts. Their spiritual life is seen in the conversations. Spiritual conversations are essential. Spiritual consciousness is integrated into everyday life. Your walk with Christ is modeled before them. And you say, well, Pastor, I've got some ground to gain. I got a long way to go. I believe whether your child's 15 or 15 months, whether you're a brand new grandparent or you have great grandchildren, you can choose today to decide that you're going to go on this journey with me to being a spiritual parent, or young people, preparing yourself to be a spiritual parent. The choice is ours.